Welcome, everyone. My name is Stephen. I think everyone here in some way or another probably I've met or I've talked with before. If that's not true, I think there might be some people who have never, who maybe have never heard me before. I will explain myself in a bit. But to those of you who I have seen before, it's so nice to see everyone again. These are different spheres of life that have all joined together. It's a real joy to see everyone. I'm going to not begin with housekeeping and admin. We're going to do a little bit of that later, but I'm going to begin by telling you the aim of this, the next 10 weeks. Very simply, I want us to see Jesus again for the first time. I want us to know how good Jesus is. And I want us to also provide some kind of community or encouragement or support if you are someone who has maybe wondered why Christians can be so bad when Jesus is so good. One of the reasons why I feel like I want us to see Jesus again for the first time is precisely because so many of us are so keenly aware how little of Jesus actually seems to show up in the Christianity and the Christian cultures that we're a part of. And if you are one of those people, I want you to just know that you're not alone and that there is more. There is something good here, and it hasn't been completely destroyed by the something bad. And this is what we're going to look at. So we're going to see Jesus again through the haze. I'm going to look through the haze, the misty fog of a lot of our inherited Christian culture of 2,000 years of history. I'm going to try. Really, we look at things, we're overly familiar. Familiarity can sometimes breed contempt. You can think, oh, I know about that. I did that in Sunday school. Well, you didn't know that, and you didn't get this in Sunday school. I can tell you that for sure. And we've got a sense of we can see Jesus through a new lens. We're going to see Jesus through the lens in the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at John in a second, and we're going to talk all about him. But the headline of John, is that he sees Jesus. He's telling the story of a powerful person who's showing you how to love. John is a book of love. And John is all about learning what love looks like. And in the Gospel of John, what love looks like is someone who knows how to use their power well. A powerful person who uses their power well is the definition of love. So we're combining two things. There's an absolute high knowledge of Jesus as the King, and there's an absolute effort on the part of John to re-educate us into what we think a powerful king is supposed to look like. And I think, anyone who's heard me before, you know that I think probably the main reason why Christianity is so bad, why so many of us just can't even really be Christians anymore, is because of this power issue. It's because Christian culture has forgotten how to love, and they love their power more, or they use their power in ways that dominate. They seek to defend themselves. They seek to control. They seek to promote their particular cultural aims, and they have forgotten how to love. So this issue of how to use your power as an example of how to love is one that I think is extremely pertinent today. Now, there are different types of Christians and non-Christians on this call, just so you know. We are represented. There are right now looking at, you don't know this. It is quite possible that you are currently part of the most diverse Christian group you've ever been a part of. On this call, we have the whole spectrum. We have people who don't call themselves Christians at all. We have people who are conservative evangelicals. We have people who are liberal progressive Christians who are the ministers of liberal churches. We have Anabaptists and Hutterites. We have Vineyard church members. We have Pentecostal preachers. We have Baptists. We have Anglicans of all shades. We have Roman Catholics. I seriously, I don't think I've ever spoken knowingly to such a diverse group of people as well. So this is all to say, take advantage of this. Two things. Don't assume that when you ask questions or when you have a discussion that everyone in the room is going to agree with you or even knows what you're talking about. So many of us, we live in our little Christian cultural bubbles and we just assume that everyone nods and agrees with us and knows exactly what we mean. And they all have the same complaints and they all think the same things are good. I am here to tell you, I absolutely can tell you for certainty that we do not all think that. We will not all nod and agree at the same point. You name your controversial social, economic, political, sexual, or moral issue, and I guarantee you not everyone on this call will feel the same way you do. We can either see this as some sort of challenge, or you can see it as a gift. And if you start to challenge everybody on this, then we might have to politely mute you because it's a gift. And I want us to recognize that. And the reason what's uniting us all here is not because we all agree about some obscure issue. It's because we all want to see Jesus better in some way. And this is why I like to use the phrase fellow traveler. I feel like if you're on this call and if you paid your money and if you took your time to sit down and you got your babysitter and you do all that you can do to be here, it means you're a fellow traveler. And I want us to know that, that we're starting with that. And it might not even be that you call yourself a Christian. And if you've heard my podcast, you'll know that the more I like Jesus, the less I like Christianity. So even I don't really, I quite often will be in groups and I won't call myself a Christian. And it has nothing to do with what I think. It has nothing to do with what I think about Jesus. It has nothing to do with even what I think about the Bible. I actually do just, we'll get into it in a bit, but you know, I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not a biblical literalist, but I do think that the New Testament is authoritative in my life precisely because it is the only evidence I have of the way and words of Jesus. And I think Jesus is the solution to the world's problems. So the New Testament is authoritative in my life and I am trying to follow Jesus. And that does not always mean that I am an enthusiastic Christian. So I don't want to unsettle anyone or anything like that, but I just thought I'd put that out there right from the start. And those of you who know me know my heart on that. So I'm not defending Christian culture. I'm not defending a type of Christianity. But I am trying to reopen or relook at the New Testament to see old things with new eyes. Briefly, who I am. Now, there's other ways you can find out about me. You definitely, most of you know who I am, so I'm not going to spend lots of time on that. The very brief thing is that I did my doctorate on Christian nationalism, and wrote a couple of books on a guy named Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher who was critical of nationalism and Christendom culture, but for Christian reasons, for Jesus reasons. And my study of Kierkegaard led me to look at the New Testament. So I was looking at Christian philosophy when it came to power and politics, and it led me back to the New Testament of, well, how did the earliest followers of Jesus deal with power and politics and nationalism and empire and all these things that we talk about? And now what I do is I tend to just teach almost exclusively from the New Testament. But I'm not a New Testament scholar, okay? I'm a political philosopher. I have degrees in theology and in philosophy, but I came to my New Testament studies kind of, I'd already been working as a professional theologian for a decade before I really got into the New Testament, which, by the way, tells you something about professional theology, that you can get a job and be a living, you can earn a living as a theologian and never open the Bible. That tells you something about Christendom. I'll just point that out. But in any case, so the kinds of stuff we're going to talk about here is not coming from, I'm very deliberately coming from that lens, right? I'm a political theologian who's looking at the New Testament from that point of view. So just so you know. And I do talk a lot about the original Greek and all that kind of things, but I'm not like a Greek scholar. I am completely getting my knowledge from other people. I'm not claiming to be some great expert. What I want us to do is, well, listen, guys, we've all been in this for 2 years. We've been Zooming at each other for the last 2 years. I understand. If you want to turn your camera off, I get it, right? Don't feel like you have to stare at the screen in order to give me visual feedback. I get it. I get it that you might not want to do that. If you want to turn the camera off and just pretend it's a podcast, a live podcast, then go ahead. If you need to get up, if you need to leave early, if you're coming late and you just have to hop on late, just do it. I mean, absolutely fine. Don't worry about that at all. We all get it. We're all doing the best we can. And so you absolutely don't have to ever think that I worry or that I need some sort of you need my permission or anything like that. Not at all. So if you turn off the screen, nobody will care. I can see some people have already done it, which is perfect. If you need to do the dishes or change the baby's nappies, you know what I mean? You can do that too. I'm going to stay on the call and visible though. So you can always try and see me. It's always a lot of work doing teaching. I don't know if some of you have done much teaching on Zoom, but you always have to sort of feel like you have to be energized in order to keep the energy up. So I need to maybe modulate myself. I'm in this for the long haul as well. We're in this for 10 weeks. So I'm just going to slow down, have fun. Roughly speaking, we're going to do 2 chapters a week, which means it works out to about half an hour of me straight teaching from each chapter, plus about 15 minutes for discussion for each chapter. I then also got some really good feedback. Paul, you gave me some really good feedback. Paul's been on some of these before. And he said, I think it'd be good if, because I always love getting people's questions, especially the tough questions, the sort of questions in the chapter that you'd be least confident leading a Bible study on. Those are the ones that I like talking about. But there's so many of us that if I was to go around, Robin, and get all of your questions, that we'd use up our time. If you think about it, do the math and look at that. If everybody got 2 minutes or something, that would be our time in some ways. So what's better anyway, not everybody feels confident speaking up, and I totally get that, but I do really value your questions. So for next week, from now onwards, email me any questions you have about the next week's sessions, and I will do what I can. And in fact, what I like to do is I like to make the questions set the agenda for that session. So do email me your questions. Try and get them in by maybe Wednesday afternoon at the latest, but even on Thursday is fine. And I'll see if I can. And well, if there's a theme, you know, then I might see more than one person wants to talk about the same thing, and that will really help guide me. And, you know, and of course, I'm also available on email throughout the week. So one of my goals is to make myself available to you and your questions. So even if this particular type of session is a lot of me talking, don't think that that's the whole point. The whole point is not for me just to talk. It is actually to find ways to engage your questions as much as possible. So we're going to try and make it work. I've never had such a large Zoom group, so I'm really happy to have this group. I absolutely love it, but it is more than, it's probably double. If people have been on my courses before, they'll notice it's probably double the amount of numbers that I've ever had before, which is wonderful. But it does mean that I'm also learning a new method now, because I've normally been able to just engage people in a conversation quite happily. So anyway, we'll see what happens. Now get your Bibles ready, but the first thing I'm going to do is not read you something from the Bible. I'm just going to read you an ancient, this is an ancient prose, it's not a poem, it's an ancient kind of hymn or paean to an ancient hero. This comes from the city of Ephesus. When God, who divinely ordered our lives, created with zeal and munificence the most perfect good for our lives, by producing this man and filling him with virtue for the benefaction of all mankind, sending us and those after us a savior who put an end to war and established all things. And whereas this man, when he appeared, exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good things, He not only surpassed the good people before him, but not leaving those to come any hope of anyone ever surpassing him again. And whereas the birthday of this God marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming, we could justly hold it to be equivalent to the beginning of all things. Therefore, people would be right to consider this to be the beginning of the breath of life for them. And since no one could receive more auspicious beginnings for the common and individual good from any other day than this day, which has been fortunate for everyone, therefore it seems proper to us that the birthday of this most divine man shall serve as the New Year's Day for all citizens. Who do you think this is being written about? This is from 2,000 years ago. It's from the city of Ephesus. Who do you think this is being written about? Augustus, Caesar Augustus. This was a plaque that was uncovered in the city of Ephesus. It had been commissioned by a local publican, or actually a consortium of them, a sort of a men's group had got together and they'd commissioned this sign. And it was a hymn in honor of Caesar Augustus. This God whose birthday has brought about the end of war. This God whose life is giving us the breath of life. Okay. I want you to know this, that this is the kind of language that is swilling around. The Gospel of John also is connected to the city of Ephesus. The Gospel of John also was written 2,000 years ago. And the Gospel of John also talks about someone who is divine and who has the breath of life and whose birthday has brought about the goodness for all mankind. There is a lot of politics in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is very deliberately taking this kind of language and applying it to Jesus. The kinds of rulers that the Romans 2,000 years ago were looking up to, that the citizens thought was their little gods on earth. The gospel writer of John is very explicitly taking those political ideas and turning them into a story of Jesus. And what is more, Jesus does not act like Caesar Augustus. Jesus does not act like an emperor. And yet the Gospel of John wants you to use all the language that you would use for an emperor to use about Jesus. If Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, is connected to the, it's been thought of as perhaps the home city of John, of the author. It is a city that is identified with the beloved disciple, who we'll talk about in a second. The earliest, one of the earliest versions of the Gospel of John that we have. We don't know where it was written, but the earliest version that we have of the Gospel of John is connected to the city of Ephesus. We don't know who wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel's writer is identified. Well, there's more than one writer, by the way. The Gospel of John even tells you that there's more than one writer. There's the beloved disciple, and then there's the beloved disciple's disciples. And they are both listed as having a hand to play in this writing. There's a few candidates for who this John might be. One would be John the Elder, is the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John the Elder is someone who is obsessed with love and talks about love all the time and is clearly this elder figure in the earliest church who is writing to his congregations, urging them to love and to learn the ways of love. But we don't know. Let's just say this from the start. We don't know that the John of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the John of the Gospel of John. Another potential is John of Patmos, who's the John who writes the book of Revelation. But again, we don't know that. There's just, John is a very common name in the early church. And so we don't know with certainty who these people are. There's a John the disciple who's mentioned, right? There's a list of Jesus's disciples, and there's a John, the son of thunder, one of the sons of thunder. And John the disciple is often, obviously, for obvious reasons, connected to the John of John's gospel. There is a problem with that, however, in that John's gospel refers to John, the son of thunder. But John's gospel always refers to the author of the gospel as the beloved disciple. So we've got an issue here where if John, the son of thunder, was the author of John's gospel, why does he sometimes refer to himself in the third person, but all the rest of the time and all his disciples call him the beloved disciple? So actually, it's almost certain that John, the disciple, is not the author of the gospel of John. The author of the gospel of John, we'll talk about disciples in a bit, but the author of the gospel of John purports to be an eyewitness. And this is one thing we need to point out. There are a lot of disciples of Jesus. There was more than 12 disciples of Jesus, by the way. There was 12 kind of named ones, and we'll talk about them. But the Gospels themselves tell us there were lots of disciples of Jesus. And there was, it associates hundreds, sometimes thousands of people following Jesus around. And they were all talked about as followers of Jesus. So it is perfectly possible to be a beloved disciple and not be one of the named 12, by the way. But what we have is the gospel itself purports to be an eyewitness testimony. And John, the beloved's disciples at the end of the gospel, they also say, we know John and we know the beloved and we know that his testimony is true. So they also claim this. There are some later, we'll talk about this in a bit, but there's especially a guy named Richard Bachman, who's a New Testament scholar. He thinks John is one of the most credible claims to be an eyewitness testimony. It's more credible than the other gospels because of various details that get put in to do with street names and geographical features that don't need to be in there, but are there anyway, that kind of thing. And also the very idiosyncratic nature. So people know that the synoptic gospels, Mark and Matthew and Luke, they all line up pretty well one from the other, and they're all clearly related to each other in some way. Probably Luke and Matthew are borrowing from Mark. But John is just off doing its own thing. And the fact that John is doing its own thing is another indication for its own, it has a kind of a mark of authenticity about it in terms of eyewitness authenticity. And we will talk about those times when the details don't align and that kind of thing. But it's just to say that, you know, there aren't four versions of the same story. There are four different stories. And they do align in lots of really important ways, but they don't just tell the same story word for word. And John has an agenda. John is an editor. And if you are the kind of Christian, if you grew up evangelical, perhaps like I did, or if you have, you know, you get nervous when you're told that gospel writers have agendas and that they're editors and that they constructed the story, because we are sort of often implicitly given the impression that John was trotting behind Jesus with a notepad and pen and was writing everything down, and that what we get in John's gospel is just exactly what Jesus said and did at exactly the same time, word for word. But that didn't happen. And not only one of the reasons we know that didn't happen is because John tells us it didn't happen. At the end of John, John says, Jesus said and did so many more things than I have written down, but I have chosen these ones so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John has an agenda and he's an editor. He tells us that he's an editor and he tells us he has an agenda. And it's really so much better, rather than thinking of these gospels as some sort of like objective list of facts. That's not what it is. And it doesn't claim to be that. John is a pastor. He has a great reason for writing. He is desperately trying to re-educate the imagination of his people. And one of the main things he's trying to re-educate them in is this addiction to power, is this sense that if Jesus is our king, then our job is to triumphantly dominate the world. It's to have a culture which can move and expand and everyone will have to bow to us. It's that having a Jesus, who is the Son of God, means having a bully who's always on our side, who will defend our rights, right? This is a temptation that the earliest Christians are succumbing to. And I dare say that's the temptation that we all succumb to today. Just look around you. The loudest Christians on any platform you care to name are all primarily concerned about their rights and primarily concerned about expanding what they need in their agenda. And they love the bullies who stand up for them. Well, it really wasn't that much different then as it is now. Except that then they wanted the bullies, but they didn't have any real hope of getting any. Now, today, we actually do. Christians can reasonably expect to have lots of bullies doing all sorts of things for their benefit. But they couldn't do that in John. And there was in some ways, in the early church, there was a crisis of faith that was looming. So John is written. We don't know for sure. I'll say this for sure. We don't know. It was the earliest John could have been written is maybe in the 80s, the late 80s. And it might have been written later. But if John, the beloved, was this elderly beloved figure who died, he either died just before John was written down, or he died kind of, he had a gospel which goes from John 1 to John 20. And then there's another chapter at the end where the disciples talk about John dying. John has died or is about to die or is near death when the John's gospel is being put about. And for various reasons, we put John at about the year 80. That means if Jesus was doing his stuff in the 30s, Jesus is walking around in the 30s. That means 50 years have passed, at least, minimum. That's, I often do this before. You think about, who's a first generation Christian? So who of us have met Jesus, and none of our parents were believers? Well, how many of us are second generation, third generation Christians? In fact, I know on this call that there's at least some of you because we've got a mother and a daughter team who are on this call, right? And I know for a fact there's second, third generation Christians on this call. And think of the baggage that comes from being born into a Christian family, right? I talked about familiarity that breeds contempt, or where you think that being a follower of Jesus is just the thing we do because that's what people like us do. Or you think that this is us, this is our culture, it's settled. And then you become a teenager and naturally you want to rebel. So what do you rebel against? You rebel against Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the old boring thing. And now you're young and you want to find your way and you want to, quite naturally, you want to rebel against your parents because Jesus becomes the conservative status quo. Well, the church has been going for 50 years. We have second, third generation Christians. And John is writing to people who have forgotten what it felt like to be around Jesus. He's writing to people who are starting to think of themselves as just establishing yet another culture, yet another set of habits, yet another inherited system from your parents. And John, the beloved, is saying, no, I have seen Jesus. He tells us more than once, I have felt him, I have touched him, I have heard him. I know what he was like. Let me tell you, let me remind you what it felt like to be around Jesus, right? He's writing to awaken or to try and encourage third and second generation Christians, which I dare say is most of us on this call. So once again, John is very relevant to us even today. And the way that John does it is he's looking at the sovereignty of Jesus. He spends a lot of time talking about the kingship of Jesus, which we're going to look at later. But just as a headline, that the kingship of Jesus, why I started with that hymn to Caesar Augustus. John is using all this language. And he looks at love. Love is a key dominant feature, and these two intertwine. The gospel contains three overt titles that have bestowed on Roman emperors. We're going to see the word savior of the world. The Samaritans will call Jesus the savior of the world, after the Samaritan woman at the well convinces them. The phrase savior of the world was the phrase that the Emperor Nero adopted for himself. And it was also the title, by the way, given to the Roman god of healing. So John is saying, oh, that's a nice title. I'll take that. Hey, you Romans and you Roman dominated Jews living in Palestine, you all think the savior of the world is Emperor Nero or the Roman god of healing. That's a nice title. We'll take that. Thank you very much. Or the phrase, my Lord and my God, which Thomas, poor maligned, doubting Thomas, will say at the end of John's gospel. That is a political phrase. The word Lord and my Lord, these are phrases to do with leadership, to do with sovereignty, to do with your leader that you are swearing allegiance to and fealty to. And all this kingship language is not aimed at making Jesus the triumphant bully who's going to lead the Christian culture to ever onward to more and more victory. It's infused with love. It's infused with humility. Headline, headline, headline. It's only in John's gospel that Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Okay? John is absolutely wants you to know that Jesus is a powerful king, and this is what it looks like to be a powerful person. And the word that John uses for that is love. And we're going to see this throughout the time. Let's start in John 1 with the most famous of the titles that is given to Jesus in John 1, famously in John 1. I'm reading from David Bentley Hart here. Now, listen, there's just so much. People write doctorates on this stuff, right? Like the first 18 verses of John, people write whole doctorates on. Well, the first one verse of John, people write doctorates on. So we are not going to delve the depths of the prologue to John in this call. I guarantee you that. But we're just going to quickly look at it. In the beginning, there was the Logos, and the Logos was present with God, and the Logos was God. This one was present with God in the origin. All things came to be through him, and without him came not to be a single thing that has come to be. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not conquer it. And then we're going to get to John the Baptist in a bit. But this word here, Logos, now in your English translations, it will often say word. In the beginning was the word. And it's setting the scene here. I mean, this is one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. The word Logos is untranslatable. David Bentley Hart, who is the person who translated this New Testament that I've been reading from, he very deliberately does not translate the word Logos into English. He leaves it Greek. And one of the reasons he leaves it Greek is he's like, yeah, I mean, I recommend you to get this translation, by the way. And he writes a whole essay in the back of this book about this word and why he translated it the way he did. But the gist of it is he said it's untranslatable, because as soon as you say the word, immediately, especially Protestants, think the Bible. Immediately they think it's about reading or talking, right? Christians are trained to think that the word of God is the Bible. The word of God is not the Bible. The word of God is Jesus. And it's only the Bible that tells us about Jesus. But the Bible isn't the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. But this word Logos has kind of the huge, like the Bible looms so high on our horizon that it sort of distorts our vision of Jesus, basically. So David Bentley Hart doesn't want to translate the word Logos into word. There are some other options, but none of them really work, because essentially this word Logos is John doing, like he's done with some of these other emperor titles that I mentioned, he's taking a Greek philosophical term that was understood by the Greeks to mean one thing. And he's saying, that's a nice term. We'll have that. Thank you very much. He's doing something new with this word logos. It has never been done before. He's also thinking like a Hebrew. And he knows, now I know, Jane, you put a lot of thought into the ancient wisdom traditions and stuff. So again, I'm walking on thin ice here because I know that there's depths here that I haven't plumbed. But the Hebrews have an ancient tradition of wisdom was with God in the beginning. Wisdom, she walks with God. She's personified as a woman who walks with God at the beginning of all things. And here, John, the Roman Jewish author, the Romanized Jewish author, or the Judaized Roman author, who knows which is true. He is taking two ideas from two different cultures and he's putting them into his gospel. And the word logos means something like, yeah, there we go. Jane puts in Proverbs 22. It's something like word and action together, thought and deed together. So word doesn't just mean that God had a thought and then Jesus speaks it. What John is mentioning here is he's saying, in the beginning was thought and deed together. As soon as the creator had a thought, it got put into action. As soon as the creator had an intention, it was seen. And this is seen as wisdom, that the Lord is omnipotent. God is wise. God never makes mistakes. Whatever God does is God's true action in the world. God is wisdom personified. John takes this word logos and says, this Greek philosophical word that has to do with like the heart of all creation, the matter at the beginning of all creation, the ability to think something and that also see it done. Think of the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay. And John says, that is logos, and that is Jesus. Jesus isn't just the mouthpiece of God. Jesus isn't just the person writing down the words of God. Jesus is the heart and soul of God. It's a super high, what we would call a Christological claim of trying to show the oneness of God and Jesus. And we don't need to get into the weeds, but I mean, this is where the Trinitarian doctrine of the incarnation is really coming into its fore here. This is the beginning of the Trinitarian doctrine. This was written before there was a Trinitarian formulation, by the way. The Trinitarian formulations are coming from this kind of stuff, which is that Jesus, when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. John makes this claim. Now, listen, you might not believe it. Billions don't. Frankly, billions of Christians don't actually believe it either, judging by the way that they like to say, we know Jesus said turn the other cheek, but you couldn't run a country that way, or what would happen to our nation if we turn the other cheek? You know, so we'll disobey Jesus at this moment. Millions of Christians don't believe Jesus is God either. They don't believe that Jesus is the Word of God, is the final say. But John does, and John wants you to know that. And that's how John starts. The other thing to point out, there's a few kind of games being played about, which is untranslatable in English, and I recommend going and reading David Bentley Hart, but about God, which we would say in English, small g, as in a God, or the sort of gods in some sort of generic sense, and the God, or God with a capital G. And John, in this prologue here, in this first few verses of John, he actually uses the general sense of God sometimes, but then he switches to the specific sense of God. In the beginning, there was the Logos, and the Logos was present with God, the God, or with God, capital G, and the Logos was God, small g. The Logos was a God. This one was present with God, capital G, in the origin. All things came through him, and without him came to be not a single thing that has come to be. So that at the beginning of John's gospel, he associates the Logos with small g, God, a God. And then he says, this was the God that was with us. We've touched him. His name was Jesus, and all the things are going to follow. Spoiler alert, at the end of John's gospel, when Thomas puts his hand in the side of Jesus, right? The famous story in John 20, Thomas will say, "My Lord and God," capital G. And partly that, that's the original ending. We'll talk about the ending to John, but that is actually the original ending to the Gospel of John. That's what happens before John dies and his disciples tack on another chapter. The Gospel of John begins by talking about the Logos as a God. And as you follow the story through, and as the Logos becomes fleshed, and he becomes given a voice and given action and given friends and given enemies, and as you see how the God, the Logos, works in the world, at the end of the story, Thomas can say, "You are God." And it's, in some ways, the Gospel of John is the telling of, you're not supposed to assume that you know what God looks like until you've read the story of Jesus. And when you've read the story of Jesus, now you say with Thomas, "Now I know what God looks like." Okay, the real God. So it's part of the agenda. Then we've got John the Baptist, who shows up in verse 6. And John the Baptist was this great celebrity figure. He was the great prophet. And we could talk about John the Baptist a lot later. But he's this figure that shows up in all of the Gospels, because you have to know what to do with him. But he's portrayed as the one who's going to hand his disciples over to Jesus. In the 2,000 years ago, in the era, if you asked anybody who is a celebrity Galilean prophet with lots of followers, they wouldn't say Jesus. They'd say John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And John the Baptist's work was out in the wilderness. And he represents, the wilderness is the place where you go when you don't have power. John the Baptist's ministry was deliberately away from the centers of power. And when you got baptized, it was like a way of saying, of washing away or dying to your old self and dying to the old affiliations you were born into, the old culture, and you're being born into a new one in the wilderness when you come up out of the water. And the gospel writers all put a lot of energy into saying, yeah, Jesus took John's baptism. John the Baptist gave his baptism to Jesus, and then he gave his followers to Jesus. Like that ministry of being renewed out in the wilderness, away from power, that's what Jesus's ministry, that's how it started, right? Many, many things we could talk about John the Baptist, but I just want to throw that one out there. This figure, he was in the, verse 10, he was in the cosmos, and through him, the cosmos, all that exists came to be, and the cosmos, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own did not accept him. One of the enemies of the person of Jesus is going to be tribalism, or this idea that, like, well, who do you think you are? You can't. The Hebrews who were being dominated by the Roman Empire, they wanted a figure who was going to, a tribalist nationalist figure who was going to rescue them and kill the Romans and redeem the land and all that. And this is one of the main things that is being a theme that shows up in all the Gospels, also in John, which is that Jesus is Jewish. He comes for the Jews. He's fully Jewish from soup to nuts. So beginning to end, he's Jewish. And he is not the kind of Messiah that a lot of people were expecting. And in fact, the word that gets used in the Gospel of John is Judaizers. So we should probably stop thinking about, you got to stop thinking about like Jews versus Christians. That's not what's happening here in this book. There are no Christians. There's all Jews. It's just that some are followers of Jesus and others are not. And the word that where the John's gospel often talks about the Jews, other translators like Bentley Hart will say, it's not Jews, it's Judaizers. Because everyone is Jewish in this story. It's the ones who make the kind of national ethnic heritage claims. Those are the ones who are the most enemies of Jesus. The ones who are tightly tying the salvation of God or being a chosen person to an ethnic heritage. And that's going to come out really clearly later on in John. But this is one of those times where you got to sort of point out that like the nationalists were the main enemies of Jesus. Okay. The ones who wanted the freedom fighter who was going to redeem their land and kick out the foreigners. Those are the ones who are portrayed as killing Jesus. And it was other followers of Jesus, other Jews, who said, no, there's going to be Gentiles and Jews together in this. And it's a theme that's really going to come up. That like Jesus is a Jewish king and he's the king of all nations, right? And that this is going to be one of the things we need to know. And this idea, though, that a king needs to build his followers, this is a really important idea. And Jesus is trying to find the right kinds of followers. So he goes to his own, but his own do not receive him. And so then he has to go to some other people. And we're going to see this happen a lot. And Jesus, more than once, John will tell us that Jesus did not entrust himself to various groups of people because he knows what was in their heart, right? Jesus is trying to find the right kind of followers, which is connected to verse 12 and believing in his name. But as many as did accept him, to them he gave the power to become God's children, to those who believed in his name. And the word belief here, first of all, there's two things. First, the word belief has to do with allegiance and affiliation. So the word here for belief is pistos, and it's when you believe in somebody, it's not an intellectual assent, right, to a series of propositions. It's showing affiliation to a person. It's like wanting to be where that person is. So to those who believe in Jesus, they're the ones who are not ashamed to be seen to be with him. And this is a theme that I've talked about many times before in other places. So when you believe in Jesus, it's not that you believe he's a member of the Trinity, or that you believe that he turned water into wine, or you believe that he rose from the dead. It's not asking you to believe in some crazy miracle, right? It's asking you to not be ashamed of Jesus, to be willing to be seen to be with him, or to follow his way. So it has that kind of political aspect, or the idea that if Jesus is your king, then you got to follow how the king acts, and you have to do as the king does. And that's what belief looks like. And again, we will see very clearly in John's gospel, people who have no doubt at all that Jesus does miracles, and they do not believe in him because they do not want to be where he is. They don't want to do as he's doing. And then there's this phrase that there's the name of Jesus. This is where it gets a little bit complicated, because the name of Jesus is not Jesus. It's better to say the name that Jesus possesses, which, by the way, is Yahweh. So the name in Judaism at the time, when you see the phrase the name, that is their way of talking about Yahweh. But of course, you're not allowed to say the word Yahweh. So you just say the name. If anybody's a fan of Leonard Cohen, you know that he sings about the name all the time. So what it's saying is that Jesus owns the name. That's what this phrase means. This is, once again, John, within the first 12 verses, telling you Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus owns the name of Yahweh. Okay. He's setting the bar really high. He is not portraying Jesus as some kind of clever religious teacher or some sort of philosopher. Within the first 15 verses, he's telling you, I think this guy was there at the beginning of creation. I think he's the heart and soul and animating spirit of God. And I think that he has the name of Yahweh. Let's go. You know, it's like, these are fighting words, right? This is where he's starting with. Okay. And then the rest of the story is going to be proving it. He's like, here's my grand claim. Now I'm going to show you what this looks like. And he says, we have seen God. He says, no one has seen God. Verse 18, no one has seen God. The one who is uniquely God, who is in the Father's breast, that one has declared him. Only Jesus has seen him. Now, there are a lot of people in the Bible who have been told to have seen God, and John knows this very well. Moses has seen God. The 52 or 62 elders have seen God. Jacob and Jacob's ladder has seen God. Elijah wrestles with God. Adam and Eve have seen God. Like, there are a lot of characters in the Old Testament who have seen God. So John is no dummy. He knows that. And he says, no one has seen God, except Jesus, who has made him known. Okay. So we're getting like again, John is making a big claim here to his own people, to his own culture that he's coming out of. But he's using Roman philosophy words, and he's using Greek, Jewish Hebrew theology. Okay, so he's fighting on two fronts here, just so you know. Right, listen, I feel like I need to stop and give you guys a bit of, it's already 9 o'clock, about half an hour. Any comments, any burning questions or comments, Andrea, that have come up, do you think that you want to talk about?
Well, Krista, do you want to ask the question about the inclusion of the article that determines how to apply the word for lowercase or uppercase G?
Oh, I don't know. I know, Stephen, that you already told us that you're not a Greek scholar. It's when you talk, and you already mentioned that David Bentley Hart kind of has an essay on it.
Yeah.
But I know that the idea of capital G versus lowercase G becomes something that's contentious.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Among different
very contentious
perspectives on the Bible.
Yeah.
And so you seemed quite definite about, you know, quite certain about which ones were intended as upper and lowercase G. And I wondered if you
the prefix had is O. It's when it says
sense
O
of why.
Yeah. So it's when the prefix is, so the word is theos, and it's when it says O theos.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's when in English we will say the God or capital G God.
Right.
And when it says theos, it's just, it's more generic, has a more generic sense. So in the text, when it says O theos, there's like a sense of like, okay, there's a little the God going on.
A little marker there.
Yeah. But you're absolutely right. The Hebrews and the Greeks didn't use capital G. They didn't do that. And they weren't. So that this is our English equivalent to try and demonstrate there's a difference going on here. Mm-hmm. That not every time. Sometimes John uses the word theos, and sometimes John uses the word otheos.
Yeah.
And there's a significance going on. But it is contested what that significance is, right? That is absolutely true. Like, what does that mean? Like, is John, what kind of point is John trying to make here? Mm-hmm. But I'm going to suggest that one of the points that John is trying to make, or one of the things that we could get out of this, is that this is partly it's not a settled question of what God looks like. Okay. So you're not supposed to, you don't come into the text. If you come into the text thinking, yeah, I know what God looks like. God looks like blah, 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 blah. John wants you to go, no, wait a second. That's not. No one has seen God. You don't know God yet. You're not going to know God until you followed the life of Jesus. And then you'll know what the God looks like. Okay. So it's partly that. That's part of the story or the agenda that John seems to be telling here. Now, there's just so many lovely things here that I want to talk about. But let's see here.
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah, Andrew.
Also on the name front, I'm kind of fascinated by the Tetragrammaton.
Yeah.
You know,
the Yahweh
or Yuwu or however they said it.
Yeah.
Because they don't really know what the vowels were. Did John ever use the Tetragrammaton?
I don't know. That's a good question. We'll have to. Can we? Let's remember that. It might come up as we go through this, right? That's a really good question. I don't know if he does. Does anyone know for sure? Maybe some people in here know that. So that's a really good question.
I think it's only the Tetragrammaton when it's in Hebrew.
So does it appear in the Gospel of John?
As
Yahweh? Does that ever get written?
I don't think it ever would. No. John is a Greek document. Tetragrammaton is a Hebrew fixture.
It's the name is what we're looking out for. When it says the name, that's the Greek formulation of the name of Yahweh.
Jane had a question about John the Baptist.
Yeah. Go on.
Yeah, in looking at the different baptizings, so say looking at the three, the synoptics.
Yeah.
So John is baptized, or Jesus is baptized by John in John. John doesn't baptize Jesus. Is John making it sort of, he goes there's no actual baptism that is in the narrative. Now, I'm wondering if that's a strong point that is being made So would John, the writer of John, have known the synoptic versions, I guess, as part of that question?
I don't, yeah, they're, okay, well, this is a one of these endless debates, by the way, of like, what, how much did John know of any of these? There's some, I don't remember all the arguments why, there's some comment that John and Mark seems to be connected. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John seem to be having some sort of conversation with each other. I don't know why John the Baptist is going to show up in more detail later in this gospel. And he's going to be given like a really kind of located in a time and place. And he's going to be portrayed as somebody that's going to get killed. But here in this prologue, it's much more kind of mystical, theological. And yeah, he doesn't, the gospel doesn't go into the baptism very specific. It does link Jesus with John though. And what you do often see is that they all need to mention John the Baptist somewhere in their gospels. They always have to deal with him. And they deal with him by saying he was the forerunner, or he was the one that gave his followers to Jesus, or he's the one that pointed the way to Jesus. And I guess what I was trying to point out was that what that meant to people who knew what John the Baptist was all about was John the Baptist was his whole ministry was associated with the wilderness and being one of those sort of prophets speaking from outside places of power into places of power. That was his ministry. And it, of course, he gets killed by King Herod for doing just that. So the fact that Jesus is associated with John the Baptist means Jesus is not, he's, you know, the difference between a court prophet and a wilderness prophet, right? The court prophets tell the leaders what the leaders already want to hear. The court prophets are the ones that predict that the next president will be exactly the one that the people in the church really want to become president. These are the ones who are just, they're not speaking truth to power. They're propping up power. They're just sort of speaking to the crowd. They're just, and John the Baptist was not that. And all the gospels link Jesus to John the Baptist ministry. They don't link him to anything else. They're saying Jesus came out of the wilderness. Jesus came from John. And in the synoptic gospels, he actually takes John's baptism, but in John's gospel here, he's just given John's, John points the way to him. John testifies, he is the one who is coming. He has surpassed me. There's something going on there, by the way. For all who have received from his fullness, grace upon grace, there's the word there, grace upon grace. I'm looking at verse 16, has to do with kinship, has to do with kind of being brought into a family or be familied. So there's something going on there about like identity, the fact that Jesus is starting a new movement and he's in the wilderness and he's gathering people to him and he's starting a new family, a new movement. And the grace is connected to the idea of kinship here, which is the idea of God's grace to you is that God has offered God's kindness to you, kindness. That's where the word comes from, that he's made you kin, but it's connected to the movement of Jesus here. Anyway, that's going into the weeds here. We got that amazing story of Nathaniel, who says, they said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? So you're getting this idea of some sort of tribalism and inter-Jewish snobbery, right? And Jesus comes from the place that's not sophisticated. Yes, Andrea.
Hannah has a question about why does John switch from saying not seen in verse 18 to known? Hannah, do you want to elaborate?
Go on. Yeah, tell us.
Sure. Okay. Hopefully my video is working as well. So in verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God.
Yeah.
It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. And I'm wondering why John shifts to instead of the opposite of like, he's unseen. So now Jesus is making him seen. Instead, he says, making him known. Is that important? Is it an important distinction?
Yeah, because it's moving towards enfleshment, like incarnation, right? It's moving toward So we got two things happening in the Gospel of John. You have, and they're both true of John's gospel. So John's gospel has the highest, most like philosophical discussions about Jesus, right? John's gospel is the most abstract. You could get high on mushrooms and read John's gospel and have a great time. It's really trippy, right? And so a lot of the mystics, like in the Christian tradition, the mystics love John's gospel. And because it's all these kind of high, like in the beginning was the word, and there's a lot of mystical and love type kind of revelations and this kind of stuff. And John's gospel is also the most bodily, the most earthy. Jesus, this is where the highest declaration of Jesus's divinity comes, after Thomas sticks his fingers in Jesus's side, right? And Jesus does a whole, he eats breakfast and he drinks wine and he touches people and he's doing all sorts of bodily stuff and he gets tired and he weeps. Famously, Jesus weeps in John and he doesn't weep anywhere else. So we get this idea that like he's a real body. So John is moving from, he wants you to kind of hold the theoretical idea of the divinity of Jesus together with the actual body. And he says, like, we have seen God and then we have touched him. We have felt him known. So there's this, he's playing with two things really. And I think he's trying to hold together the Greek philosophical games that they play. Like the word logos is kind of a philosophical game. It doesn't really mean much. It's just kind of theoretical. And John is always trying to like give the logos a body. The logos had bad breath, right? The philosophical idea farted. Yeah. And Jesus is this human and you're supposed to look at him and go, wow. All right. You are God. Like, and this is really going to come out, like the offense. This is where my friend Kierkegaard, my Danish friend, the philosopher Kierkegaard, he's like, faith in Jesus is about, it's not about having belief in some idea. It's about basically smelling the bad breath of Jesus and then saying, yes, I will follow you. Yes, you are the source of eternal life. And this is part of the offense of Jesus, is his very bodily sort of existence, right? The incarnation. To know God is not to have a good, clever philosophical idea. It's to follow Jesus. It's to not be offended by the person, the flesh of Jesus. Yeah, Andrea.
It reminds me, and it, forgive me, biblical scholars, because I'm not a biblical scholar and haven't studied Hebrew or Greek, but I know, like in high school when we read the Bible as literature and in school, and we would snigger every time they would say, and Cain knew his wife, or, you know, knowing,
yes, yes, yes,
having, yeah, sex with, basically. Mm-hmm. Is there any kind of intentional...
Yeah, you don't know a person until you physically know them. Yeah, until you're intimate with them. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, for sure. Jesus gets very intimate, not sexually, but there's no kind of suggestion of sexual intimacy. But there is, like, Jesus has, he, it's going to show up later with Peter when he reinstates Peter after the denials. He's very tender and shows great like affection. And you know Jesus because he loves you. And there's other times when Jesus looks at his disciples and loves them. And we're definitely going to get into that in a bit. Like, Jesus has like affection for his people. It's not just his friends. And it's part of knowing Jesus, which is also, by the way, just to anticipate, one of the great betrayals, where Judas takes, when he betrays Jesus in the Gospel of John, it's because he knows the garden where Jesus went with his friends. He's like, oh yeah, we always go here. This is where he went with his closest friends. It's like, it's a betrayal of that intimacy. That's part of the betrayal.
Michelle, did you want to kind of bring up what you feel, that it's just a very complex code to decipher? Did you have anything more to say about that?
No, I was just making a comment.
Brilliant. Well, Michelle, you can make a comment anytime you want, my friend. But we won't force you to if you don't want to.
Just to clarify what you were saying, Stephen, would you say that shift from seen to known? Like, mm-hmm. I read that and I think, well, wouldn't I rather, like, the unseen God being made seen feels like, in English at least, it feels like that's more intimate than mm-hmm. knowing about something. That feels more, there's still a separation, there's still a veil, it's more an intellectual thing. But what you're saying is actually happening is the opposite, that it's the knowing is more connected to the enfleshment, to the
embodiment. It's I think it's more like Andrea brought up about being known when
experienced, maybe,
but there is a marriage element to it, right? And this is why actually this leads very well to John 2, which is the next, we have 15 minutes left and I want to make sure we do John 2, because when you know somebody in the Hebrew language, you know, it's when a man and a wife, when they sleep together, that's how they know each other. Well, there was already a sense of joining God's family. There's actually, I won't get into it, but there's a sense of this kinship grace language has to do also with kind of marriage language, like where you bond families together. There's some grace and kinship in that. Well, then we get to John 2 and it opens with a wedding. All right. This idea that the bond that's forming between Jesus and his people is one of some kind of marriage bond. And this is why some of these words are coming to the fore, because they do have to do with that. So this is, again, this is John the editor. Let's look at John 2 here. This is John the editor very deliberately starting his story with a wedding. Very deliberately starting his story with the water to wine miracle, which he calls a sign. John never, one of the features of John's gospel is John doesn't use the word miracle. John uses the word sign. A sign is meant to point you towards something. And there's only a handful of them. I think there's seven signs. So in the synoptic gospels, Jesus is doing miracles all over the place. And there are times when it's kind of like he did many miracles or whatever. Whereas John he's chosen some very specific ones and he calls them signs, right? Again, the editor's hand is at work. It's not that John thinks Jesus only did seven miracles. It's that John has chosen these ones for a reason, okay? And he starts with a wedding. And then we get that great phrase in verse 4. Woman, what is this to me? So Jesus' mother says, come on, Jesus, do something with the wine. And Jesus looks at her and says, woman, what does this to do with me? Now, you always sort of wonder about this phrase, woman, like what's going on here? It's a feature of John's gospel that Mary never gets named. Okay, Jesus' mother is never named as Mary. It is inconceivable that John's community didn't know that Jesus' mother's name was Mary. Okay. Especially since John claims to be an eyewitness to all this, right? There is a reason why. It's not that John's gospel doesn't know that Jesus' mother's name is Mary. It's that Mary is very deliberately being called woman here, or madam, as David Bentley Hart says. And it's not a term of dismissal. It's not I think in English, if I called somebody a woman, you're just a woman or silly woman or something, it sounds like I'm being derogative, right? That's not what Jesus isn't saying, you silly woman. Jesus is saying it's a term of honor. And it's like Mary is not just a woman. Mary is the woman. Okay. Mary is the woman here. She would be like, if Mary is still alive, well, she's not still alive by the time John's gospel is being written down, but think of the celebrity, think of the figure of Mary in the early church movement. Just think who she would have, what she would have represented, right? That the early church is seeing Mary as one of their most revered figures right here. And you're starting to see the evidence of that in the way that John refers to Mary as the woman or madam. So anyway, Jesus does that. And also, by the way, notice that Jesus begins his kingly ministry by submitting to a woman, because he doesn't want to do it. And Mary says, no, I want you to do it. And he goes, okay. And it's her entreatment of Jesus that prompts Jesus to do his first sign. Okay. There's a great sense, and you're going to see it again and again in here, that there's a sense of partnership. Jesus's lordship is not being portrayed as domination from on high. Jesus isn't the chess player and we are the chess pieces who Jesus is just moving around. In the Gospel of John, the kingship of Jesus is always in partnership in some kind of relationship with people that he loves. All right. And this is setting the agenda. It begins by Mary saying, no, I think it is your time and I think you should do something. And so then Jesus does it. And what does he do? But of course, he turns, he says, it's not my hour, he says. That's the first thing he says. Later on, we are going to get Jesus's hour. And it's when he's glorified on the cross in John 12. So this is just a phrase I want to flag. But Mary says, yeah, it might not be your hour, but I think you should do something anyway. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus takes the water that was set aside for ceremonial washing. And he turns it into wine. The symbolism is not that hard to listen. It's not that hard to parse. Okay. You don't have to have a PhD in theology to figure out, oh, gee, that way of doing ritual purification to make yourself pure and blameless before God, that's Jesus has done something with that. He's made that null and void. And not only has he made it null, or not only has he put his stamp on that, it's what we're going to see in the Gospels is not that Jesus thinks being pure is bad. It's that he says, I'm the one who's going to make you pure. So there's actually quite an anti-temple that we're going to see this a lot. It's not anti-Jewish. I have to keep saying this. It's not anti-Jewish. It is anti-temple. The temple represents concrete power, right? By the time we get into the New Testament, the temple and all the rituals and the laws, they represent a kind of a concretized religion, which, you know, if you go and read the Hebrew scriptures, like you read Leviticus, which, by the way, Leviticus, the center, my friend pointed this out, is like the whole Hebrew scriptures, the middle of the Hebrew scriptures is Leviticus, and the middle of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. Okay. It's like structured to be the middle of the whole thing. And the Day of Atonement is the point where God says to his people, I have chosen you. I'm going to make you pure. In fact, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's an act of grace. Okay. You can be one with me. John is playing with that same kind of imagery. He's not at all denying. He's basically saying, like, hey, remember our Hebrew scriptures. Remember that atonement is an act of grace. It's a gift. And now look at all the structures that have been thrown up, or look at the power we've invested in these systems to regulate and control grace. Those are not the things where grace comes from. All right. And you're getting the spotlight comes on to Jesus. He basically becomes the temple. He becomes the source of grace. And then there's this idea that it's the abundance of wine, like it's more than you expected. If you want to look into it, that's a messianic expectation. It's a prophetic sign that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, is coming. It's from Amos 9, this idea. But you're replacing these purification rites with something else, which is demonstrating, you know, that kind of Leviticus mention of the abundance of grace coming out of this whole system of purification rituals. The early church would also see this as the Eucharist, right? So there's Eucharistic communion type language showing up here. Because remember, the church has been in operation for 50 years by now. They have their rituals. They have communion. They have these things in place. And they're starting, and John is using some of the language to kind of weave in Christian practices into the Jesus story. I love it when Mary says, do whatever he tells you to do. Like that reveals to me something really fun about Mary, who is bossing the people around on behalf of the king. And she's also bossing the king around. You just got to point that out. And it's really interesting, right? There's something really interesting there. And she's right to do it as well. She's not a villain here. She didn't do the wrong thing. She did the right thing, according to the Gospel of John. Then you get famously, now we are not going to be able to solve all this, but we get the temple cleansing, the very next thing that happens, right? So you got the purification replacement or the comment on purification. And then the very next thing is the cleansing of the temple. Like, just so you got to notice this, like this is very much a sort of an attack on, in New Testament language or in scholarly language, we call it the cultic apparatus, a kind of religious forms of life that have been thrown up around faith, which, you know, it's not that Jesus is being anti-Jewish here. He's being anti-temple. And we need to pay attention to that. And he goes into the temple, and this is verse 13 to 22, right? Now, there is a big problem here in biblical, for anybody who if you really think that all the gospels are telling the exact same story, well, you've got an issue, because John puts the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, whereas Matthew, Luke, and Mark all put the cleansing of the temple sort of at the middle or near the end. All right, so already we are noticing some kind of difference. Now, I will just tell you now, nobody knows why this has happened. Nobody knows. And there are all sorts of theories. One of the best ones I've heard was from my New Testament lecturer at college. And he said, you know how James Bond movies always start with like a big action set piece? He said, I think that's what this is. I think John has moved the cleansing of the temple story to the beginning of Jesus's ministry, because it's the action set piece that kind of sets the stage for the rest of the story. This was his theory. He's like, John is the storyteller. And so it's kind of like the cleansing of the temple is an event that actually, you know, is associated with the authentic stories of Jesus. It shows up in all the gospel stories. But John seems to be doing something with it, which the other gospel writers don't do. John sort of puts it in there with the water to wine story. He puts it in there with the, so the synoptic gospels have the story is part of Jesus's move towards a clash with Rome, basically, because it will be Jesus's disruption of the temple which will draw the attention of Rome onto him. The priests are going to they're going to use that event to arrest Jesus, and they want to arrest him and they want to send him to Rome. In John's gospel, it has a slightly different. Rome hasn't really shown up yet. Okay. And it's having to do with setting the stage for sort of making Jesus the temple. Sort of set it, it's still like, oh, Jesus is the one and where this happened. So it's kind of hard to explain. But in Jeremiah 7, we get a really interesting. So this is enacting Jeremiah 7. Thus says Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. But here you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods who have not known? You say, we are safe, and you do detestable things. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? But I have been watching, declares Yahweh. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I thrust all of your brethren, the people of Ephraim. So you neither pray on behalf of this people nor offer pleas or petitions, for my anger will be poured out on this place. It will burn and not be quenched. But are the people ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. When I wanted to gather them, says Yahweh, there were no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig tree. Their leaves are withered. We're getting this. This is really connected to the synoptic stories as well, where Jesus curses the fig tree. But the idea, it's not so much that like Jesus is against religion and religion had lost its way. And that's not really what's going on here. It actually has to do with like identity. So the temple was the place where the Hebrews had to go in order to become purified. It's where they had to go to do their rituals in order to become, to be forgiven, right? To symbolically become forgiven. And Jesus goes in and he says, he enacts that story from Jeremiah. And he says, no, this temple, it has, you're using this to cover over. You're using the language of the temple to conduct yourselves badly. You need to come out of the temple and conduct yourselves well. And this is all part of this idea that the focus, think of it like a spotlight, is being shifted. It's like, if you really want to be the people of God, you need to focus around a new thing. And Jesus will become that thing. And it's always this idea. It's like, being a people of God is good. Even the idea of a temple is good. It's just, it's going to change now. And it becomes about Jesus rather than about a building. And later on, of course, Jesus is going to say, we are the temple. You are the temple. Yeah. Note that when Jesus talks about destroying the temple in verse 19, that's going to be the charge that sticks. So Jesus talked, he says, he talks about that you can destroy this temple, and that will be the thing that will stick, the charge. I'm just trying to read it here. Jesus answered and said, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I shall raise it. Okay. Later on, we're going to see that is the charge that gets thrown against Jesus when he's killed. So that, you know, it's the beginning of the, this is the James Bond moment. This is the action sequence, which is setting into play some of the stuff that's going to come in. The other thing about temples, and then I'll end with this, actually. The temples are always associated with royalty, all right? The Jewish temple. So think of like King David. He planned to build the temple to prove that he was like God's rightful king. David wasn't allowed to build it because he had too much blood on his hands. So Solomon builds it instead to prove that he's the right. Josiah refurbishes that he shows he's the right king by refurbishing the temple. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Judas Maccabees, who's a great Jewish rebel leader, he cleanses the temple. He also cleanses the temple of all foreigners. He did that, in if you read about it, in Maccabees. Herod the Great, who is the great Jewish ruler who was put up by the Romans to rule over Judea on behalf of the Romans. And he was the king of Judea at the time. He also built, he was the one who built the temple that Jesus was talking about here. So everybody who's wants to put their stamp of royalty on the nation has to either build or cleanse a temple. All right. It's part of the toolkit of showing that you have authority over the people. And so that's what Jesus does. Okay. One of the things it's worth pointing out, though, is that how does Jesus use his royalty, his authority? All the other people, including Judas Maccabees, including Zerubbabel, they cleanse the temple of the foreign element, okay? So they're all portrayed as like keeping the temple pure, getting rid of the foreigners. Jesus famously cleanses the temple and says, this house will be a house of prayer for all nations. So all the other authority figures cleanse the temple of the foreigners. Jesus cleanses the temple to let the foreigners in. And this is part of the agenda that's being set for what kind of ruler Jesus is. So we've seen him submit to his mother. We've seen him cleanse the temple in order to let foreigners in. So we're seeing he's being a king, he's having power, he's doing all sorts of miraculous things, but he's using his power in ways that are not associated with powerful people. And I think that I need to stop there, even though we have other things we could say. But I think you've been very good, my friends. You've stayed for an hour and a half. So I'm going to let you go. because the best thing to do is not to go on too long, because then you'll never come back. I said I'd stop at 9:30 and I will stop. Send me your emails of any questions you have about John 3 and 4. And I will start to use that. That'll start to set the template. Thank you, friends. Really good to see you. And I look forward to hearing more of your voices soon.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks so much, Stephen.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Bye, everybody.